So we turn in our Bibles now to Philippians chapter 2. As we continue our journey through the Bible, this week we've arrived at Philippians chapter 2. Paul begins the chapter by exhorting them to unity and to meekness. He said, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, and any tenderness and mercies, then fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. If you're really walking after Jesus Christ, if you have that consolation, that hope in Christ, if you have the comfort of His love, if you have fellowship in the Spirit, then get along with each other. Don't be striving against those within the body of Christ. This is, I believe, such a needed exhortation for this day. When it seems like there is so much feeling of competition within the church, there are so many who are divided and who seek to divide over trivial issues, minor differences of interpretation of Scripture. And the sad thing is that they don't allow for a differing view than their own. Someone has once defined a heretic as someone who believes different from you. And that's usually the way we sort of define it. And thus, if you don't see it exactly the way I see it, you're a heretic of the first or second order, you know, and that's tragic. Paul is calling for a unity. If you really love the Lord, and if you're really walking in the Spirit, then fulfill, Paul said, my joy. Be like-minded, having the same love. Be in one accord. Be of one mind. And let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Now, Paul in the previous chapter had said that while they're in Rome, the word of Christ had spread throughout the palace, and some of the people were preaching Christ out of envy and strife. And there were others who were preaching Christ out of goodwill. But here Paul is saying to the Philippians, don't do anything through envy or strife. Don't let that be your case. Paul rejoiced in Rome that Christ was being preached. He didn't care what their motive was as long as Christ was being preached. But don't do things out of strife and don't do things for vainglory, seeking to draw attention to yourself. That is something that we have to be extremely careful about, drawing attention to ourselves. And we can do it in so many subtle ways. There is something perverse about our fleshly nature, and that is that we desire that people believe and think that we are very spiritual. Somehow we get a satisfaction out of people thinking that we are a deeply spiritual person. And so many times we develop sort of affectations that sort of give off an aura of deep spirituality. The tone of voice, mannerisms, expressions, oh, brother, my. You know, and we like people to think of us as deeply spiritual. The other morning when I was in prayer, the Lord spoke to my heart, you know. I was waiting for the sun to come up because, you know, and he gets up before the sun and prays. Isn't he spiritual? Now, you see, the reason why I do that is that I want people to sort of admire me. I'm looking for vain glory. And if you want to know how vain glory is, just watch a baseball player who has gone into a hitting slump. One who has been the leading batter. Let him go into a slump, and you find out how vain the glory of the world is. It is so empty, so as I have gotten older, the knee that I injured in football in college gets more painful. I look at it as my thorn in the flesh, the painful knee. And it is to me a constant reminder of vainglory. I can remember still so clearly the night that I injured my knee. The pain. Vainglory. And the Lord uses that as a constant sort of reminder to me that the glory of the world is so vain, so passing, but it leaves a lifetime of pain. Don't let anything be done through strife or vainglory, but rather, in contrast, in lowliness of mind, let each one esteem the other more highly than himself. When I was in junior high school, I joined the Highway Club, and in joining the Highway Club, one of the requirements was to memorize a poem entitled Others. Lord, help me live from day to day in such a self-forgetting way that even when I kneel to pray, my prayer shall be for others. Help me in all the things I do to ever be sincerely true and know that all I do for you must need be done for others. Others, Lord, yes, others. Let this my motto be. Help me to live for others, that I may live for thee. And that's basically what Paul is telling us here. That we should esteem others better than ourselves. And that we are not to look every man on his own things or after my own welfare. That shouldn't be the tenor of my life, just always looking out for numero uno. But every man also on the things of others. I should be concerned in helping others, in reaching out and helping others, much as the Salvation Army has modeled for us. The ministry to those that are in need. And then he said, we have a classic example of this very truth in Jesus Christ our Lord. So let this mind be in you, which was, let this be your mindset, the same mindset that Jesus had, who, being in the form of God, and thought it not robbery or something to be grasped to be equal with God. That's starting at the highest. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. In the form of God, not something to be grasped, to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation. Now, he gives us a seven-step downward. From the form of God, not robbery to be equal with God, in seven steps downward that end at the cross. Made himself of no reputation. Took upon himself the form of a servant. Was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You can't get any higher. In the form of God, not robbery to be equal with God, you can't get any lower than death on the cross. Submitted himself to the will of the Father. Jesus said, I didn't come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And that of giving himself to be obedient to the Father in coming to this world in a body of flesh. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And of course, that's what we're about ready to celebrate as we come to Christmas Day. The celebration of the church is the fact that the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But mystery of all mysteries, he didn't come to immediately rule and reign, but he came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to die on the cross. Let this mind also be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, giving himself for others. But because of that, God has also highly exalted him. And we take the seven steps back till we get to every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, God has also highly exalted him. He's given him a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, at the birth of Christ, Mary, of course, was engaged to Joseph. They had not yet consummated their marriage. And when it was discovered that Mary was pregnant, Joseph was deeply troubled. The story that she had to tell was rather far-fetched and hard to accept. His love for Mary gave him mixed emotions. He wanted to put her away privately, perhaps, because if he publicly exposes her, she'll be stoned by the village, and that he couldn't bear. And while he was pondering, just what shall I do? Ripped up inside. The angel of the Lord came to him at night and said, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she's going to bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. The name Jesus is the Greek for the Hebrew name Joshua, which is a contraction of the name Jehoshua, which is a contraction of Jehovah Shua. And the name literally means the Lord, our salvation, or Jehovah, our salvation. A beautiful name. The angel said, you shall call his name Joshua, or Yahshua, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's what the name means. Yah, or Jehovah, Shua, salvation, Yahshua. And you shall call his name Yahshua, for he shall save his people from their sins. When the angel announced to Mary that God had chosen her to be the human instrument, the vessel to bring the Messiah into the world, the angel told her that she was to call his name Yahshua. And so God has given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Yahshua, every knee should bow, and every tongue should confess that Yahshua, Mashiach, is the Kurios, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Lord. The Kurios being the New Testament name for Jehovah, that Jesus is God. Now, in Isaiah 45:23, the Lord there declares, I have sworn by myself, and it shall actually come to pass, or it shall be. That unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. The word's gone out of my mouth in righteousness. It will not return. And so the prophecy of every knee bowing, every tongue swearing. In Psalm 22, that psalm that is prophetic of the crucifixion, we read in verse 27, and all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all of the nations and the families of nations shall worship before thee. And they that go down to the dust, verse 29, the middle part, shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus is the Messiah, the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Sooner or later, every knee shall bow. Better sooner than later. Tonight we gladly bow our knee. We gladly confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. In Romans 10:9-10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. To confess now and to submit now to the Lordship of Jesus Christ means salvation. It means eternal life. To wait until that day in the future when every knee should bow, those that are in heaven, those that are on the earth, and those that are under the earth, if you wait until the day in which you are forced to bow your knee and make that confession, at that time it will not mean salvation. It will be an acknowledgement of the righteous justice of God in forbidding you entrance into his eternal kingdom. But that confession will be made. People may curse and use the name of Jesus for blasphemy today. But one day, they will bow their knee and they will confess that he is Lord. The night that Jesus was born, there were certain shepherds in the field keeping watch over their flock that night. And suddenly the angel of the Lord came upon them. The glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were sore afraid. But the angel said, "Fear not. I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David the Savior, Jesus," or the Messiah, actually, the Savior, the Messiah, the Lord. The Sozo, the Christos, and the Kurios. Jesus Christ the Lord. That's how he was announced. Now, Jesus is salvation. Every knee shall confess that Jesus is salvation. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord. Jesus, the Messiah, the Lord. To the glory of God the Father. When the angel announced, there is born in the city of David the Savior, the Messiah, the Lord, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest." The confession that Jesus is the Messiah, the Lord, is to the glory of God. It was announced at his birth, and it shall happen again. So God has highly exalted him, given him this name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but also, or now much more, in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You were very diligent when I was there. Now, while I'm absent, be even more diligent to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But watch out. Because here is where many people stop and they begin to preach a gospel of works. Doesn't it say, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? But that's the danger of taking a scripture out of its context. For you need to read on. The very next verse declares, "For it is God that works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Where does the desire come from? It comes from God. God said it, "And in that day I will no longer write my law on the tables of stone, but I will write them on the fleshly tablets of their hearts." The psalmist said, "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." He'll plant his will in your heart. So work out your own salvation, yes, with fear and trembling, yes. But realize it's God that's working in you. He's the one that gave you the will. He's the one that put it upon your heart. It is God that works in you both to will, and then he's the one that gives you the ability to do it. It is God that works in you both to will, to guide you by the heart and the desires, and then gives to you the capacity and the power of doing. So it is he that works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So do all things without murmuring or disputing. Wouldn't you like to put that up in your kid's bedroom? So often, and how sad, we hear people as, you know, you suggest something and they've got to argue. They've got to dispute over it. Or they do it murmuring. But do all things without murmuring or disputings. that you might be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Let your light so shine before men, the Bible says, that when they see your good works, they glorify your Father which is in heaven. Do things without murmuring, without disputing, with the right attitude, that you might be an example of a son of God, beyond reproach, because you're living in the midst of a perverse generation, but you are to shine as a light in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I'm not run in vain, neither labored in vain. So I'm absent, but I want you to live a life of commitment to Jesus Christ. Work out your own salvation as God is working in you both to will and to do. And do it without murmuring, without disputing, with a cheerful attitude, because you're shining as a light in this dark world as you hold forth the word of life. As I was reading that, thought that would be a great theme for a pastor's conference, holding forth the word of life. And don't be surprised if you hear that as the next theme for the pastor's conference. Paul said, yes, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Now, at this particular point, Paul's future was in question. He was in the prison in Rome. Many believe he had already had his first hearing and was going to now appear before Nero in the final hearing. And Nero being the kind of person that he was, Paul's future was quite uncertain. And he didn't know if he was going to live or die. And he was sort of had mixed emotions about the future, as he shared in chapter 1. I find myself torn between two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, and yet it's needful for your sakes that I stay around a while longer. And so, if I'm offered upon the sacrifice and the service of your faith, if my life is taken by Caesar, I rejoice with you all. I rejoice for the fact that I was able to minister to you and for the friendship and for the fellowship that we enjoyed. And for the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me. In other words, if Caesar takes my life, I don't want you sorrowing. I want you to rejoice with me. You know, it's interesting. Paul says this, and in just a few moments, as he talks about Epaphroditus, who had come from the church in Philippi to bring him an offering from the church to help him, he, in talking about Epaphroditus, said that he was upset because you heard that he was sick. And indeed, he was sick, almost died, Paul said, for the cause of the gospel. But the Lord was gracious and he healed him, lest I have sorrow upon sorrow. And now he's talking about if Epaphroditus died, he'd have sorrow on sorrow. But if I die, rejoice. Rejoice with me. And in writing to the church in Thessalonica, he said, now concerning those who sleep in Christ, those that have died, I write to you that you sorrow not as those who have no hope. Now, he is not denying our sorrow. When we lose a loved one, We do sorrow. It's a natural thing to sorrow over the loss of a loved one. But as I examined my sorrow in the loss of my father and brother, and I examined the sorrow in the loss of my mother, I realized that my sorrow was for myself. When I thought of myself and I thought all that I'm going to be missing and, you know, all of the input, the positive input that they brought into my life and all of the love and the, you know, the whole thing, I sorrowed. I grieved. But my sorrow was not as those who have no hope. Because when I would think of them, there with the Lord, in the presence of our Lord. Oh, you know, you rejoice that they're with Jesus. So there is that sorrow and rejoicing. It's all where your mind is set. Thinking of them, you rejoice. Thinking of yourself, you sorrow. And so Paul is talking about his perhaps being offered for the service of Jesus Christ. And if so, rejoice with me. But he said, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. So I'll be sending Timothy shortly. And he'll report back to me because I'm anxious to find out just how you're doing. And he said concerning Timothy, for I have no man who is like-minded who will naturally care for your condition or your state. Quite an interesting statement. Paul says there's no one who really shares my heart for you like Timothy, like-minded with me, concerned as I am for you. It's a rather tragic thing that Paul should make that statement. For he goes on to say, for all seek their own and not the things which are Jesus Christ. There are many different motives for people being involved in the ministry. Paul's heart was for the people. Gladly, he said, will I be offered for your sakes. He said, no one has quite the same vision. No one has quite the same heart for you as I do, except Timothy. That's why I'm going to send him to you. Naturally, at the age that I have now come to, arrived to day by day, a day older, I realize my mortality. You know, when you're young, you feel like you're immortal, and the path in front of you seems endless. But as you get older, the realization that your days are numbered becomes a very kind of governing factor of your life. You want to make sure that you spend your time wisely. But in beginning to look for a successor, I have great difficulty because I'm looking for someone who would be like-minded and have the same degree and intensity of love for you that I have. Someone who would care for your estate as I care for it. Someone who would have the same love and compassion to minister to you. Not for gain, but for a heart that just wants to minister from the motive of love. As the board was talking about my salary a couple of years ago and raised my salary, I said, "You fellas," I said, "you're too much. If you only knew, you could cut off my salary and I'd still minister." It's just my heart. And I guess maybe I'll live forever. Because God put me on earth to accomplish so many things, and I'm so far behind now, I don't think I'll ever die. So Paul is sending Timothy because he has that care for them as Paul does. "But you know," he said, "the proof of him," that is of Timothy, "that as a son with a father, he has served me in the gospel." What a glorious record of Timothy. As a son with a father, he's been faithful, standing side by side with Paul throughout the ministry. "Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I see how it will go with me." As soon as the trial is over, Timothy's going to stay until I have my case heard. And then, you know, if I'm put to death or if I'm imprisoned longer, whatever, then I'll send Timothy. But he's going to stay with me through this trial until the outcome is known. "But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly." I trust that, you know, this will all be over, be behind us, and I'll be able to come. Now, whether or not Paul did receive a reprieve at the first hearing before Nero, and there are early church traditions that do say that on the first time appearance before Nero, that Paul was dismissed, and that he did return to Philippi and to Ephesus and to some of the churches. But then Nero had Paul arrested and brought back to Rome and then had him beheaded. A very interesting thing about this fellow Caesar Nero. Now, we do know that Paul, whenever he stood before the court, Felix, Festus, Agrippa, that he always took the opportunity of sharing the gospel. When he preached to Felix, Felix was so convicted, he trembled under the conviction of the Spirit and said, "I'll hear more from you some other time." When he appeared before Festus, Festus was also touched. When he appeared before Agrippa, after Paul gave his witness, Agrippa said, "Almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian." Festus sort of put him off. "I'll hear you again at a more convenient time." Now, don't you know that when Paul appeared before Nero, he gave Nero a witness of Jesus Christ that was powerful, that was dynamic, that was convicting? I'm certain that as Paul stood before Nero, he was thinking, if I could just convert this guy, what it would mean, the emperor of Rome receiving Christ. And I'm sure that Paul laid on him a witness that was second to none. It is interesting as you study the history of Caesar Nero. In the early part of his reign as the emperor of Rome, he seemed to be a fairly decent person. But he had a radical change of personality. And it is interesting that that radical change of personality happened about the same time as Paul appeared before Nero. And I believe that it is quite possible that Paul gave to Nero an extremely powerful witness of Christ. Nero had his opportunity to receive eternal salvation, but in rejecting the witness, though he, according to the tradition, released Paul the first time, that in rejecting it, he rebelled so much against the Lord that I believe he became possessed by an evil spirit. When you read the things that Caesar Nero did, it could only be done by a man who was not in his right mind, possessed by an evil spirit. The rejection of God's grace and love often turns a person into a violent enemy of Christ. And so Paul said, I trust in the Lord that I also will come shortly to you, but I will send unto you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor, fellow soldier. So these are he's my brother, he's my companion in labor, he's a fellow soldier, but he's your messenger. And he that ministered to my wants, he was here bringing from you the offering that you sent, ministering to my needs. But he longed after all of you, and he was full of heaviness, because that you heard that he was sick. And indeed he was sick. He was near death. But God had mercy on him. And not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. And I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. So receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was near death. He didn't regard his own life in order that he might supply your lack of service toward me. He hazarded his own life in order to bring to me your offerings. So hold him in high esteem. And the fellow is willing to put his life on the line for the sake of the gospel. So, we come to the end of chapter 2, and next week, if you'll read the third chapter, we'll continue our journey through the Bible as we study the Word of God together. Father, we thank you for the ministry of Paul and for the exhortations. And Lord, help us that we might take these to heart, that we might serve you, Lord, with a joyful, happy heart, that we wouldn't be guilty of doing things through strife or vainglory. Nor, Lord, help us that we would not be filled with murmuring and disputing. Lord, may we be like Jesus, who was willing to empty himself in order to be obedient unto your will. And Lord, so may we give our lives as we are giving ourselves for the sake of others, reaching out to help and to minister to those that are in need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand? I will serve you because I love you. You have given life to me. I was nothing until you found me. You have given life to me. Heartaches, broken people, ruined lives are why you died on Calvary. Your touch is all I long for. You have given life to me, and I will serve you because I love you. You have given life to me. I was nothing until you found me. You have given life to me. Heartaches, broken people, ruined lives are why you died on Calvary. Your touch is what I long for. You have given life to me.